My name is John Furman. I'm a pastor at Willamette. We're really excited to have you guys with us today. I have a terrible story to tell you. And it has nothing to do with that windstorm that took my fence down. Did anybody else lose a tree or something on their property this week? 80 mile an hour winds. That was just really rough. No, this is worse. My wife asked me to run a 5K a few years ago because she wanted to support the water or something. And that's literally how I thought about it. I was unaware that this was going to set me on a path where we were going to be running half marathons, because I think once you start here, there's an inevitable ending point there. And she knows that I don't like it, so she has inducements for me to get involved. And the most recent one was a massage, because when you're done running 13 miles, you're angry at everyone and you hurt. And so you want to go see someone who can help soothe away all of those tensions and pains. So she got a Groupon, 2-for-1, and after we ran the race, and I confess to you, the entire time I was running this race, I was thinking to myself, this isn't even a race. Everyone is beating me. This should not be called a race. It should be called, like, a test, right? A test of your marriage. So we survived, right? We survived, and then we went to the place where we were to get our massages, and they make you sign your life away, that they can do anything they want to you after you sign that, and then they send you into your back room, and then the technician came in to get me ready for my massage, and she said, okay, we're going to start with the facial, which was interesting because that was literally the first time in my life anybody had said that to me, and I don't mean today, I mean ever. I had, like, never been involved in something like this before, and I didn't even know I was going to have one. So I said, oh, well, that's probably a mistake. I'm here for the massage. And she said, are you here with a Groupon? And I said, yes. And she said, it's a combination facial and massage. Now, in that moment, I confess to you, there's some things I just don't know about life. The first one is, I believe that, like, facials are mostly them spreading, like, guacamole on your face and putting some cucumbers on your eyes. And I don't know why I believed that vegetables played that big of a role in a facial, but I was dead wrong. Because the first thing I discovered, and that I was alerted to by the technician, was that even though I wash my face with soap every day and have been shaving since I was in college, that I really don't know what I'm doing. And that the top layer of my face was so disgusting, I was not going to be allowed to leave with it that day. That it had to be burned off with some kind of chemical treatment, which was not soothing or relaxing in the least. Now, some of you women are here, and you're like, childbirth is the worst. I can't even imagine how bad childbirth must be, because I've never given birth to a child, but I've had a facial. And I haven't even mentioned the pore extraction yet. See, the pore extraction is when they decide that your nose is also disgusting, so they get out this tiny little metal lasso, and they just stab you in the nose about 15,000 times for the purpose of making you bite through your tongue, right, and cry without weeping. Because my eyes were open. I kept insisting that it didn't hurt. It killed. Right? And I was just crying. Like, the salty tears were burning my, like, tender face. And I just, like, to be honest with you, when I came out and I saw my wife in that foyer, she was looking at me like this, oh, honey, I'm so sorry. I didn't know. What I wanted to say was, why do you hate me? That's what I wanted to say. Because I had already run 13 miles. And that's when she said, but you look amazing. And the woman behind the counter said, you do look amazing. And later on, I saw people that were looking at me that I felt like they were thinking, that man looks amazing. That's when I realized that their little scheme worked, right? Now, I've never gone back because I described to you what it was like. I've never gone back. But in that moment, I went in thinking I wanted something, and I got something else that it turns out I needed, but I didn't want it. And that's exactly what we're talking about today from the book of Mark, chapter 11, verse 1. This is a new series called Upended, and what we're looking at is how Jesus takes the way we think about things and he flips them over, because we will spend our lives thinking that the solution to happiness is pursuing what we want and chasing down what we want and striving to get what we want, when in reality, happiness comes from God delivering exactly what we need. And there's no striving in that. There is work, but it's not meaningless and it's not powerless and it's entirely helpful to us. So in the book of Mark chapter 11, we're going to look at Palm Sunday. That's what today is in the church history calendar. Today's the day we celebrate Jesus riding triumphantly as king into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But for us to understand this story and what's going on inside of it, we have to know a little bit about what's happened in the story up to this point. And so if you don't know anything about the Bible, that's totally fine. I'm going to give you a quick thumbnail sketch from Genesis right up to the book of Mark, and it's only going to take about 3 minutes. Starts like this, right? God creates the earth, and he makes everything good, and he asks people to worship and serve him. And people say, we'd actually rather be our own God, and so they rebel against God, and our sin breaks the world. And so things stop working the way they're supposed to. And in that, right, the culture of humanity becomes riddled with violence, selfishness, and pride. And so God says, I'm actually going to do something about that. I'm not going to ignore the people. I'm not going to send them away in disgrace. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to do it by starting my own culture. So he chooses one man, his name is Abraham, and he says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to change you, and I'm going to bless all of the world through you, because I'm going to make out of you a group of people, and a new culture will come. And in that culture, I'm going to send a special deliverer, the Messiah or anointed one. So Abraham's children become a mighty nation, and God makes a covenant agreement with them. He says, you'll be my people, and I will bless the world through you, and I will bless you, and I will be your God. And they agree to this. So they agree to worship God, and God begins working through them to change the world. And this is the story of the Old Testament. So God rescues them out of captivity in the land of Egypt in a movie you may have seen starring Charlton Heston, or a cartoon version of Val Kilmer. And that story, right, where God passes over their firstborn and kills the Egyptians and sends them into a promised land, culminates in a great kingdom with a great king. David is the greatest king of the kingdom of Israel. They have a mighty army. They rule the entire area. This is the high point. And everyone is excited because they believe that that special redeemer is going to come. But instead, the kingdom splits into two, and the people break that covenant. They begin worshiping other gods. And so God says, because you violated the agreement, you're going into captivity. And so he allows the kingdom of Babylon, modern-day Iraq, to come and conquer them. They destroy the city, break down the walls, burn it with fire. The temple is destroyed, and the people are carried away into captivity. They become exiles in the land of Babylon. They live there for four generations, about 70 years. The Jewish people live in a country not their own, serving a king that is not their own, and are asked to worship gods that are not their own. But they refuse. So Persia, modern day Iran, conquers Babylon and sets all of the captives free, sends them back to their home country. And so the people of Israel go back to return and rebuild Israel. Now, during this time, which takes about 400 years, the people are surrounded by their enemies, their kingdom is in disarray, and God begins to encourage them and speak to them by way of prophets. And the prophet we're going to talk about today, his name is Zechariah. Zechariah received 8 visions from God, and he wrote them down in the Old Testament book of... You guys are following, right? That's great. Old Testament book of Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, he wants them to know about 4 very specific things. The first one is, don't look back. Don't look back to the time when you were powerful and mighty and self-sufficient and doing well, because that's where you fell from. And you didn't fall because you lacked power. You fell because your hearts were corrupted. You didn't worship God. And so he wants them to know that God will give them a new heart and that he will rebuild their kingdom, not them. And that he will do it by sending them a king. And that king will be righteous and just and humble. And so this is the passage in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that everyone was excited about. That the people of Israel loved this passage from the scroll of Zechariah. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Zion's an ancient term for the city of Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so they read this and they see that there's these 3 things that are promised by this person who's coming to deliver them, that he will be righteous, he'll be pure, he'll have followed God and be legitimate, a legitimate heir to the throne. Also that he will have salvation. He'll have the ability to save them and that he will be humble. And this is something that their kings had failed in. Their kings had become puffed up with pride and had fallen into the violence and sin of the other nations. And as they looked forward to this person for the next 400 years, kingdoms and empires changed. The Persians who ruled them were defeated by the Greeks. And when Alexander the great Greek leader, died, the Romans came and took over. And so when Jesus is born, the people of Israel are living slaves to the Romans. With their capital in Rome, all the way over in Italy, and there in the Middle East, the people are longing for a change. And during this time, several men have stepped up to lead the people of Israel. Other people who've said, I will lead us, I will throw off the Romans. Here's the difficult thing about trying to throw off the Romans, is that the Romans have two great weapons that they deploy with like exceeding power. The first is the Roman cavalry. And the Romans don't just have soldiers, they have soldiers mounted on horses. And these horses can get to and from place to place. So the Romans don't need as many soldiers as other people because they can get them to trouble spots almost immediately. And the last thing you want to have done as someone who's revolting is get caught in an open space surrounded by the Roman cavalry. The Roman soldier on a horse has the ability to cut you down before you even raise yourself up. So this adjusted their strategy. The strategy of the people that would revolt against Rome would then say, well, we can't get caught out in the open, so what we'll do is we'll overthrow a city from within, and then we'll use the walls to keep the Romans at bay and declare our country, and then have the other cities join in. And every single person that had orchestrated a revolt before the time of Jesus had met with initial success, because there's not enough Romans in the city to rule it, just to oversee it. And so that initial revolt would expel the Romans, who would then just retreat for a time, and they would wait for reinforcements to arrive from Rome, and then they would build siege works with towers, catapults, crossbows. They would then come and invade, set siege to the city, and within the first week, if they didn't conquer the city, that was not really that big of a problem to the Romans, because then the work got easy. The second weapon that they deployed better than anybody else in history was hunger. They would just turn all those fortifications outward, and now no one could get into the city. And with no one able to get into the city, hunger would take over and the morale would break. And the city would either capitulate or it would be destroyed. At the time of Jesus, the Romans had a 100% success rate of crushing rebellions. And at least four different Jewish leaders had died trying to throw them off. So when Jesus appears on the scene and he claims to be God's promised person and he does the miracles that it takes to demonstrate that he is, people get excited. The most exciting is when Jesus takes a few pieces of bread and a few pieces of fish and he feeds 5,000 men. That this is someone that can feed an army of people, and if they overthrow a city from within, then how long could they hold out? They could probably defeat the Romans. So it seems like God's timing is right and that God's person is here, and everyone can't wait for Passover when they once again celebrate being set free. And so they're celebrating Passover at this point in time. And the week before this, we know from historical records that Pontius Pilate, the person who was the Roman leader in the city, had already brought the army into Rome because he didn't want the city to fall from within. And he had ridden in on the Roman war horse with the Roman war machine to say, let's see what you've got. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, it says this: as they, Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. So as Jesus and his disciples are coming up to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover at the temple, they get to the outskirts where these villages are. And in the villages, he says, I want you to go into that specific village, and you're going to find a donkey. And I want you to bring it here. And when you bring it here, I want you to know this: people are going to ask you why you're untying it, and you just tell them that the Lord needs it. So I want you to see from this that Jesus is working a very specific plan. Jesus has something that is well thought out, that he is following in obedience to. And when he sends the disciples into a very specific town to find a very specific donkey, Matthew tells us, by the way, that this donkey is with its mother, and this donkey with its mother are both brought to Jesus. And that people are gonna say, hey, why are you taking that? And the Lord needs it. And he says, don't worry, you'll get it back. That Jesus is planning on this to be very successful. Not only am I going to use this donkey and ride on it, I'm gonna send it back when I'm done. It strikes me that this group of people has to know who Jesus is, and they have to know who the disciples are, because the sentence, the Lord needs it, would imply like, well, which Lord are we talking about? But we know from the rest of the Bible, when Jesus is being crucified, that Jesus and the disciples are fairly well known. In fact, people are able to identify some of Jesus' disciples without Jesus even being around. Feeding 5,000 people and becoming the hope of the nation will tend to do that. And so into this situation, Jesus and the disciples are working a very specific plan that Jesus knows in advance. So when they go into the village, they find a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Donkeys are actually very valuable. I don't know what the street value of a brand new unused donkey is today, but the Bible regularly references how many donkeys a person has to show you how rich they are. So this is a very valuable commodity, and since the donkey has never been sat on and it's still with its mother, it's very young and it has all the potential in the world. So the price for this, the asking price for this donkey would be very high. But I want you to notice that the villagers let the donkey go without asking for any collateral or setting any conditions on it. There's not any, well, you can have my donkey so long as you don't mess it up. And when you bring it back, then I'll give you what you left in collateral for it. That's not the way I am. If you wanna borrow something of mine, I'm very concerned about the condition I'm gonna get it back in. Have you ever gotten a new car and just been terrified that something was gonna happen to it? Some of you guys are like, yeah. And then like I parked it at the grocery store and I knew I should have parked way out there and gone across two spots and looked like a jerk, but I didn't wanna be a jerk. So then my car got dinged and now, okay. I knew somebody who purposely dinged their own brand new car so they didn't have to worry about it. This is how much anxiety is in the heart of a human being, that what we have, that what we want, once we've pursued it and gotten it, that if we lose it, if it gets broken or nicked, now we're upset and it sets us on a goal to get the new thing. Have you ever noticed that going to get what you want doesn't actually satisfy you? Like, I never once in my life got something I longed for and was like, that's it, I never need anything else again. Like one time when I was a kid, we were going down the supermarket aisle, I was sitting in the cart and I noticed that they had something called Count Chocula, which I had never had. And it was sitting next to something called Frankenberry. And I begged my parents, could I have Count Chocula? And they actually got Count Chocula and I ate it and it was wonderful. Do you know what I immediately thought to myself after we finished that box of Count Chocula? See, you might think that I wanted to have more Count Chocula, but that's not how greedy I was. I wanted Count Chocula and now I needed to try Frankenberry. And when Booberry came out, boom. See, we think pursuing our own desires and getting what we always wanted will satisfy us, but it doesn't. The hunt just keeps us busy and having what we want just guarantees we have to get more of what we want. And in this scenario, Jesus is intent on making sure that what people want is not his main goal. Giving what God wants for them, which happens to be what they need, is Jesus' goal. And the plan he's working will accomplish this. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Now, this is a common way of honoring a dignitary, somebody that you were excited to have come visit your town. You made it easy for them to get inside. And so, taking Jesus and putting the cloaks on it, Jesus, we don't want you to get dirty riding this donkey. In fact, we don't even want the donkey to get dirty touching the ground, so we're gonna spread cloaks and branches out in front of it. We are honored to have you here. Now, there are people that will argue that Jesus is the victim of an overzealous crowd and that he doesn't know what he's doing and what's happening is out of his control and he's just a victim of circumstances. But that flies in the face of everything that Jesus says, and it flies in the face of everything that Jesus does up to this point, and it also flies in the face of the things that people are going to say. Because if you want to know how to interpret this event historically, you just look at the things that the people are saying, and it will tell you how they felt and what they expected. And so when it goes on to say, those who went ahead and those who followed, so there are people in the front of the procession, and there are people in the back, they're creating a parade, shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." The word Hosanna is a Hebrew word that's very specific. It's a very special invented word. Does anyone here know what the word portmanteau means? Portmanteau? Oh, it's a fun word. It's a French word that we use to describe taking one word and smashing it into another word to make a new word. We do this all the time. Like say, for instance, you really like breakfast, but you got up too late, and you also like having lunch items with your breakfast, but it's too soon to have lunch. You have a meal called, which we just crushed two words together to accurately describe what it is. Say you really like the reliability of the beagle, but you don't like shedding, and you like the friendliness of the pug, so you smash two of them together, you get a puggle, right? The labradoodle. We do this on a regular basis. The word Hosanna is the combination of the Hebrew words save and now, pushed together, save now. The people are shouting, save now. This is the moment that we've all been waiting for. Do it now. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Hebrews have a song book. It's called the Book of Psalms. And Psalm 118 is about what happens when God himself comes to the people in the form of the person he was going to send to save them. And the stanza, blessed is he who comes, and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That God himself is authorizing this. Blessed is the person who does what God asks for. Jesus, do it now, and you're blessed because you're doing what God has ordained to happen. Hosanna in the highest heavens. God himself looks upon this and wants this to happen. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. This tells you exactly what kind of kingdom they expected, that it will be like the one we had in the past when we had the power and authority to live free, to pursue our own plans and our own passions. And you can see in this scenario that they have missed a little bit of what Zechariah has said. Because Zechariah said, righteous, legitimate and pure, having salvation, the ability to save. But he also said, humble. And Jesus isn't riding into the city like a king to make war on a horse. He's riding in, surrounded by worshipers, on a humble donkey. And humility is that piece that all of those other redeemers had lacked. All of those other saviors were missing. And you would think in a scenario like this that what's going to happen is that Jesus will ride into the city and drive out the Romans and declare his kingdom and unify the people. Feed them, and they'll be successful. But remember, the prophet said, this is not going to be a kingdom like we had in the past. Don't look backwards, look forwards. And if Jesus fails here, you would think that the Romans are going to come and conquer him and take him away and kill him. But something different actually happens. The very people that are walking in front of and behind him and shouting with great joy and praise, the sons and daughters of Zion actually take Jesus and hand him over to the Romans to be killed. And they do it in less than a week. And it seems like this great twist in the story, this unforeseen moment. The truth is, it's all part of God's plan. The Bible refers to Jesus, right, as the lamb, the sacrifice that was slain, that was killed before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created. God knew that this was going to happen, and Jesus submitted and surrendered to it before anyone ever did any of these things. Which is why Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Now you can try to blame the Romans, you can blame the Jews, but the truth is, every single person who's ever sinned is the person that's to blame for Jesus' death. Because he wasn't coming to create a kingdom in power. He was coming in humility to create a kingdom of forgiveness. Remember, Zechariah said that God was going to change the hearts of the people. And so Jesus living a just and pure life and dying as a sacrifice so that anyone who placed their faith in him would have a new heart to obey God in surrender and humility, God was laying the foundations of a new kingdom, one that you and I live in today when we surrender to Jesus. The question is, will we see humility as the key? Will we be humble enough to enter and possess it by faith, to trust that the plan that God was working was going to succeed? You see, turning Jesus over to be crucified did not ruin God's plans. It actually played into God's hands. Every other person who'd ever come to try to be successful in doing what had done had played a small role in setting this up to happen. And there was no way to get out from underneath that a new kingdom had to come from new hearts, not new power. The question is, would people be willing to listen to what was being offered? And that what was being offered could meet needs that people didn't know they had, as long as people were willing to set down pursuing what they wanted. In the mid-1960s, the Minnesota Manufacturing and Mining Company decided that their chemical engineers were going to get into the aerospace business. This isn't in the Bible, by the way. And they set their chemical engineers loose on creating a new adhesive, a glue, that would work to help airplanes stick together. Because if you got a metal wing that you got to stick in two parts, you got to use rivets, and that makes the wing heavier. It takes more fuel. The plane can't fly as fast. So they thought, if we can make an aerospace glue that holds, we can get into this industry and make a ton of money. So they set the engineers loose on doing this, and they created this glue, and they took the pieces of metal and they stuck them together and they clamped it and they waited. And when they took the clamps off, it held together for just a moment, and then it just slowly peeled apart. And it was a miserable failure. It didn't work. But one of the engineers looked at it and thought, you know what's remarkable though is that it's pressure sensitive and it doesn't leave any residue on the other piece. Like, we put it on this side and stuck it on, and when they peeled apart, there was nothing sticky on this. It's especially clean. There's gotta be an application for this. So he spent the next 5 years bothering everybody at the company, trying to figure out an application for this, and nobody cared. Nobody was interested. And then he stumbled upon an idea he thought would work. He called it the tackless bulletin board. Because when you walk up to a bulletin board and you want to post your bulletin on it, you gotta have a pin to stick it on there. But what if you put the adhesive all over the board? And now anybody can walk up and just set their bulletin on it and it stays. Some of you are going, that sounds amazing. Then they could just take it off when they're done. No fuss, no muss, no mess. He shopped that to all sorts of different companies. Nobody liked it. Finally, one company said, hey, congratulations, you've solved the problem nobody has. Like, nobody walks up to a bulletin board and goes, well, there's no pins. I guess I can't post my bulletin. No, you take someone else's pin, you put your bulletin over theirs, you stick it in, and now you've prioritized yours. You're actually removing the ability of priority from the bulletin board. This is a bad idea. So he figured, well, I guess nobody needs it. A little bit later, one of his friends who went to church was sitting in the pews. And I don't know if you know this, but before chairs, there were pews. Those are benches. And before screens, you had to have a little book with all the songs in it. And on the sides, right, they would tell you what number song you were going to sing. So he would get there and he would put the bookmarks in the things beforehand. So when he was singing, he would just turn. But then the bookmarks would all fall out. So he asked his friend for some of the adhesive to put on his bookmark because it would stick in the Bible or in the hymnal, but not leave any residue. And that's when he realized his friend had been thinking about it backwards all along. Nobody needs a bulletin board that you can stick anything to. If you apply the adhesive to the bulletin, you can put your bulletins anywhere you want them to go. You don't need a bulletin board anymore. And that's how Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing becomes 3M, and they create the Post-it note. That what actually everybody needed that they didn't know was the ability to leave a note anywhere. Pick up more milk. We're leaving at such and such a time. Nobody asked for it, but everybody needed it. And the person working on it just had to have the humility to listen to somebody else who didn't know what they wanted and was instead offering something they needed. See, we tend to think that because we know our desires best of all, we are the best person to listen to and having our needs and wants fulfilled and delivered. But the truth is there is someone other than us out there who knows us better than ourselves, who is offering us what we need. And he's just asking us to stop pursuing our wants, to stop striving to look good enough, to stop trying to be good enough, to stop trying to impress enough, to listen and obey. And what that takes is humility. To stop thinking of ourselves as the experts and start looking to an expert. So here's what I want to do. I want to look at three extraordinary acts of humility that were produced in God's plan, that God laid this plan out in advance, and we can learn from this. And when we do this, we will trust Jesus more. We will place our faith in God and his plan, and he will deliver what we need, and we can stop striving. The first one is this. The donkey surrendered to Jesus. In the story where God is trying to save all the people, it's the donkey who recognizes him first. The donkey does something that none of the other people in the story are willing to do. See, Mark makes a point to tell us that the donkey had never been sat on. And Matthew makes a point to tell us that the donkey was with its mother, which means the donkey has not been broken yet. Breaking a horse can be done fairly quickly. You just got to get the horse in an enclosed area and sit someone on the horse. And when the horse is finally tired, it realizes the person's never going to leave. I'll do what you tell me to do. But donkeys, you push on a donkey doesn't go the direction you push the donkey, does it? Donkeys are responders. They respond back in kind. It's their nature. So you push on a donkey, oh, this person likes pushing. The donkey pushes back on you. It takes about 3 weeks to break a donkey. So when it says that a donkey that had never been sat on, that was still with its mother, was taken to Jesus, and Jesus sat on it, the donkey recognized the royal authority and the lordship of Jesus and surrendered to him. We're not so unlike the people of Israel, are we? That we want what we want, and when we approach Jesus, we expect him to give us what we want, and when he doesn't, we push back. So we're also not unlike a donkey. I mean, I'm not. Like when I came to Jesus, I did not come to Jesus because I was ready to give him my everything. I came to Jesus to deal with a want that I had. I had sin in my life. I kept blowing it. I couldn't stop. And so I was willing to trust Jesus with my sin. That's what I wanted. But it took time to recognize that I needed to trust Jesus with my life. I needed to surrender my life to him. That's when he was going to take care of my needs. And there's no coming to Jesus and recognizing his authority in your life and only giving him part of you. He's asking for all of you because he wants to save all of you. That salvation offered by Jesus isn't just from physical things. It's for our eternal soul. The second thing is this, that those villagers were extremely generous with their donkey, which leads me to believe, what is God asking you to be generous with? They didn't place any conditions on what they gave Jesus, and they didn't ask for anything in return. But that's not how we come to Jesus, is it? Well, Jesus, if you get me out of this one, then I'll. Or sometimes, right, we come to Jesus and we think the other way, right? Like, well, I'll do this for you, but then I expect you're going to give me this in return. I'll serve you this summer, and I'll go on that trip to Africa. But then when I'm done, it's going to be some quality me time doing my thing. What's God asking you to be generous with? It starts with your life and your heart. I'm giving it to you, and I'm expecting nothing in return, and I'm placing no conditions on it. I've been a Christian for long enough that when you start using the word generosity, people start like getting nervous that you're gonna talk about money. And I'm saying it's worse than that, right? Because your life is so much more valuable than your money. Give your life to Jesus. Why would you trust Jesus with your life and not your money? Why would you trust Jesus with your life and not your car and not Everything we have belongs to him. And when we're willing to surrender it and hold nothing back, then we can be generous with whatever we have, and we can loan and not worry about what happens to our things because we own our things. And the other way around, our things own us. God is setting us free from the idolatry of the things in our life when we give him our whole heart. And lastly, Jesus chose to ride the donkey. He didn't choose to ride the war horse. Which means this, are you willing to submit to God's strategy? Do you trust in God's plan? Because Jesus did. And that doesn't mean that you won't find yourself working the plan that God has laid out for you, doing what it says in scripture, doing what the people in your faithful community tell you you ought to do, obeying what you've received from God in prayer. It doesn't mean you won't be doing those things and wonder, man, am I doing this right? Man, if there was any other way for me to do this. Because we're going to talk on Friday night, Good Friday, where Jesus is doing exactly what God says that he should do. And he's like, hey, if there's any other way to do this, because this is painful and it's hard and it's costly. That's what discipleship is. That's what following Jesus is. Jesus chose to surrender and do God's plan in God's way, in God's time. That we have a loving and caring Father who's going to accomplish everything we need if we're willing to stop chasing what we want. And he's not gonna do it by our strength or by our power. He's gonna do it because his Spirit moves inside of us. Prophet Zechariah says it like this in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. It says this, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit. It says the Lord, the ruler, Almighty, all-powerful, the all-powerful ruler of the earth is going to do what needs to be done by his Spirit in our lives when we come to him in humility and say, I believe you and I trust you, so I obey you. That's what faith is, belief and trust married to obedience. Let's pray. God, we love you for giving us what we need. God, we pray that you would make what we want small in our hearts. And make what we need, you, large in our hearts. I pray that you would challenge us with our ideas that we know best and trust you that you know and do best of all. In Jesus' name, amen.